Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew again this morning in the 6th chapter. Matthew chapter 6. Have you ever thought about the fact that one of the greatest characteristics of a Christian is helplessness? Helplessness? Our pride revolts at the thought. Our self-reliance cringes at the reality. But helplessness is one of the primary characteristics of the Christian faith. Consider just one example. The world preaches self-help to become a better person. The gospel, on the other hand, preaches God-help to become alive from the dead. Christianity is, at its very heart, predicated upon the reality of human helplessness. We could do nothing to save ourselves. God had to act on our behalf in Christ. Now, one of the areas which our helplessness is most evident is in the area of prayer, the topic that Jesus will address this morning for us in Matthew 6. Helplessness is, in fact, the fuel that runs the motor of prayer, or perhaps we should say awareness of our helplessness is the fuel that runs the motor of prayer. You see, we are all helpless, but only those who acknowledge it will pray. The self-reliant feel no need for prayer. Notice with me for a moment a progression of verses from the Psalms, and you'll see how the psalmists prayed because they understood their great helplessness, their need for strength from their God. Start in Psalm 10. Psalm 10, verse 1. Listen to the cries of the psalmist. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? Verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand, do not forget the afflicted. Verse 17. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble, or the afflicted. Thou wilt strengthen their hearts, thou wilt incline thy ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, that man who is on the earth may cause terror no more. It was helplessness, affliction, lack of strength that drove the psalmist to prayer. Look at Psalm 1, or Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? It's helplessness. Chapter 12, verse 1. Help, O Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will thou forget me forever? How long will thou hide my face from me? Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, I have no good besides thee. You see, it was helplessness that drove the saints of old to call out to God for preservation. They knew there was no place else for them to go. They had no resources within themselves. And God, of course, being who He is, was faithful to answer. Look at Psalm 18. It's the opening three verses. I love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. I think that highlights for us the important place of helplessness in prayer. As we realize it is our need and our inability, our need for God's gracious refuge and strength. It is that which drives us to prayer. Now, we don't pray many times because we don't feel helpless. One author, a man named Halsby, there's an excellent illustration of the place in helplessness in prayer in his little book entitled Prayer. He says this, listen as I read, quote, helplessness in prayer resembles in a striking way the condition of a person who is lame or sick with palsy. At first it is painful, almost unbearable to be so helpless that one cannot hold a spoon to his mouth or chase a fly from his face. It is easy to understand why a person thus afflicted cannot experience this without strong inner revulsion and protest, at the same time as he puts forth the most intense efforts to use his limbs as before. But notice this same person after he has become resigned to his illness and reconciled to his helplessness. He is just as helpless as he was before, but his helplessness no longer causes him any pain or anxiety. It has become a part of himself and has set its stamp upon all his movements and all his attitudes. He must be helped in everything. It feels very humiliating. Notice, too, how this humiliation has set its stamp upon him. When he quietly and humbly asks for help, he does so as though he were apologizing for doing so. Notice, too, how grateful he is for the least bit of assistance that he receives. All his thinking and all his planning have been conditioned by his helplessness. He is, of course, dependent in all things upon those who care for him. We notice, too, that this feeling of dependence develops a peculiar bond of sympathy between him and them who help. Thus, our helplessness should make us attached to God and make us more strongly dependent on him. Recall to mind the words of Jesus, "Without me, you can do nothing." John 15:5. Halsby writes, continuing, in one single line, he tells us here what it takes us a whole lifetime to learn. And even when we reach the portals of death, we have not learned it fully. "I never grow weary," says Halsby, "of emphasizing our helplessness, for it is the decisive factor, not only in our prayer life, but in our whole relationship to God." That's a brilliant analogy of the Christian life. We are, as it were, the wheelchair-bound quadriplegic, unable even to brush a fly off of our face. God must be our help in everything. "Without me," Jesus said, "you can do nothing." It is not until you see life that way that you truly understand life. It is not until you see life that way that you will become a man or woman of prayer. Jesus, as in all things, is our example. You remember that in his full humanity, Jesus saw life exactly this way, as one of something of dependence on God. In John 5, verse 19, Jesus said, "The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." In verse 30 of that same chapter, Jesus said, "I can do nothing of my own initiative." Such dependence on God made Jesus, the man, a man of prayer. In that inexplicable mix of divine power and human weakness that is the incarnation, Jesus prayed. When the days were busy with ministry labor, he would slip away to a secluded place before lights and pray. When he chose his disciples, he spent a whole night in prayer. He prayed before eating to acknowledge that every mouthful came from God's. He prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his Father himself proclaimed his delight in the Son's dependence. He commanded his disciples to pray for workers to go into the harvest of souls that they might be brought home to salvation. He taught them to pray without fainting in Luke 18. In Luke 11, the disciples were so impressed with Jesus' faithfulness to pray that they begged, "Lord, teach us to pray." In the garden, in his hour of anguish before the cross, he knelt and prayed. Therefore, he stood firm when the test and the pain came. The disciples, who did not know their helplessness, did not pray, you remember, and they scattered when the hour arrived. Even on the cross, Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of his tormentors. His very last words before his death were words of complete dependence. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Dependence on his Father made Jesus, the God-man, a man of prayer. How much more are we his helpless creatures? Our helplessness might at times be hidden by a cloak of success, by a cloak of ability, by a facade of self-reliance. But the reality is we are dependent on God for for everything. It is not until we understand that that we will be men and women of prayer. Now, it was the topic of prayer that Jesus turned his attention to in our text for today in Matthew chapter 6. Last week we began this great chapter. We saw Jesus' condemnation of a righteousness that plays to the crowds. Hypocritical scribe and Pharisee righteousness did what it did to attract the attention of men. Jesus instructed his followers to play to a different audience, however, an audience of one, God himself. And then he gave three examples of how that applied to giving, to prayer, and to fasting. God is to be our audience in all the duties of Christianity. Now, we covered those things, giving, prayer, and fasting, last time in verses 1 through 6 and verses 16 and 18. However, we noted that in the middle of that discourse, Jesus inserted a significant diversion on the topic of prayer. In fact, you could say that in verses 5 through 15, Jesus gave three instructions regarding prayer. Three instructions about prayer. The first we studied last time. He instructed his disciples not to imitate the public display methods of the Pharisees when it came to prayer. Verse 5 of Matthew 6. And when you pray, do not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Simply human acclaim. They will get no divine acclaim, verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Secrecy was the replacement for the vain, attention-seeking prayer habits of the Pharisees. And so the first instruction of this section was about secrecy and God's pleasure in rewarding the one who prays in private. Now, before he got to the topic of public display and fasting in verse 16, however, Jesus had two more instructions about prayer that he wanted to slip in here. And therefore, the second of the three instructions came in verses 7 and 8. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Having been told how not to pray in verses 7 and 8, Jesus then gave them a third instruction in verses 9 through 15. It starts there in verse 9, pray then in this way. This was a model prayer, something the disciples could imitate to help them learn to pray. We often call it the Lord's Prayer, and that's a fine title, but there's really no evidence that Jesus ever himself prayed this. It might be better called the Disciples' Prayer. It was instruction regarding the basic components of prayer for his followers. Now, what we need to do today, then, is examine Jesus' sidelight on prayer. These truths were important enough to him to interrupt the flow of his sermon to give them to us. Therefore, let's give our best attention to what was important to our Lord. The first of the three instructions was to pray in private. Prayer in privacy. That was in verses 5 and 6. We developed that last time, as you remember. Jesus said, don't pray as the hypocrites, verse 5, but instead go into your inner room, pray there, and the Father who sees in secret will repay you. We covered that last time, and so we can immediately move ahead to the second of the three instructions and focus our attention there. Verses 7 and 8. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. The second instruction here could be summed up this way. Jesus instructed his disciples to pray with understanding, to pray with understanding, specifically with an understanding of their God and who God is, to pray with an understanding of God, His person and His character. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Now, this command, opening verse 7, do not use meaningless repetition, this command from the Greek could be translated this way, don't babble. That's what it means. Don't babble. The word meaningless repetition meant to babble or to talk without thinking, without understanding. It meant to talk endlessly without any real content. It was even used of someone who stammered or stuttered, repeating words unnecessarily. Don't pray with empty repetition. Now, such chanting of repetitious phrases was very common in the pagan practices of worship in the New Testament era. In Acts 19, verse 34, we are told that the enraged crowd of idol worshippers in Ephesus chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours when they felt that their idolatry was threatened. Such repetition and frenzy was common in the New Testament world. Now, we have many equivalents in the modern era of such praying with empty repetition. Let me give three of them to you. Perhaps one of the most obvious would be the standard prayer practices of the Catholic Church, perhaps the Orthodox Church and others like it as well. Certain prayers, like the Hail Mary and Our Father, are said over and over in repetitious monotony. So monotonous is the repetition, in fact, that rosary beads must be used so you don't lose count of how many times you've said it in the hypnotizing sameness of it all. Sometimes in the Catholic Church, candles are lit while the prayers are being said. The candles then burn for hours afterwards, supposedly continuing to lift the prayer to God long after the petitioner has actually given up and gone home. When I was growing up, the major radio station in our area on certain nights actually played 20 minutes of the rosary over the air from 7 o'clock to 7:20. I remember because it always cut out the first 20 minutes of the baseball game I wanted to listen to. The 50 words of Hail Mary and the 70 words of Our Father repeated endlessly over and over and over for 20 minutes. That's all it was. That is meaningless repetition. A second modern expression of babbling or empty repetition that Jesus rebuked might be found in the charismatic movements of our day. The phenomenon often called speaking in tongues in most charismatic churches usually consists of nothing more than a repetitious babbling of certain easy-to-pronounce sounds. It is, plain and simply, meaningless repetition. When I was at varsity, I had a friend who attended the most prominent charismatic church in our city. He had never spoken in tongues, and they told him that he needed to practice by sitting in his room at night with the lights off, repeating vowel sounds out loud to himself until it came naturally. That, they said, would help him speak in tongues. That's not prayer. That is meaningless repetition of nonsense sounds. It is babbling, and that is exactly how you could translate the Greek word here. Do not use babbling as the Gentiles do. What that young man was commanded to do was not prayer, it was meaningless repetition, and Jesus rebuked it completely. If you have ever personally heard tongue speaking, it almost always, listen sometime if you're ever in a charismatic meeting, it almost always consists of a limited, very limited number of sounds repeated over and over and over. It is nothing like language, as the New Testament would tell us that the New Testament tongue speaking was. It is nothing like language. It is a few simple sounds that roll off the tongue easily, repeated over and over and over. Such praying Jesus condemned completely. Don't babble meaningless repetitions and call it prayer. Perhaps a third category of modern application can be found as well. This might be the thoughtless repetition of the same prayer words we often use in evangelical Christian circles. Try to pray this week without using the words bless, be with, or help. You'll hardly know what to say. We get in a habit of praying for people in such a general way that we use the same mechanical little prayer phrases over and over, just filling in the blank with the next petition or the next person's name. And that too might fall under this condemnation of meaningless repetition. God prefers prayer, I believe, to be a conversation as we speak to Him and read His Scripture so He speaks to us. We have a conversation, as it were, with God talking to Him, and He likes that conversation to be a little more lively than merely repeating certain common, standard, generic prayer phrases. And so, Jesus rejected empty repetition in prayer, meaningless repetition, things that simply were said without any understanding. That was completely rejected. Now, there were two reasons given for that in the text. Two reasons. The first one was because of its association, what that kind of practice was associated with. Verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do. Instead of Gentiles, you might read pagans there, as the pagans do. Here, that was the point. Their religion was the issue, not their ethnic ties. Non-Jew here meant someone who worshipped an idol, a pagan, an idolater. Now, pagan idol worshippers employed repetition to win the ear of their god. They often spoke in tongues, for example. Ecstatic babble is not at all a Christian phenomenon. It is very much a pagan phenomenon. Pagan worship often used that sort of thing, meaningless repetition, just the ecstatic repeating of sounds or a same standard prayer repeated over and over. At times it descended almost into self-hypnosis, like the mantra or humming of the devotee to yoga. The repetition of a sound was used to produce an altered state of consciousness. It was hypnotism. The repetition of ritual prayers was also important in paganism because you could never be sure if your god was actually listening, right? You had to keep the prayer going over and over and over because he might be distracted somewhere else. The deities of the ancient worlds, the idols, the demons, liked to see their petitioners crawl. Not until the adherent had caused himself physical pain or repeated the request 100 million times, only then would the god supposedly answer. You had to win his ear away from all the others who were crying out for help to that same idol. And your best bet in all of that was just repetition. Say it over and over again. Eventually, the monotony of your voice would win through and gain you an audience with your gods. That was the thinking of the pagans. That was the association of meaningless repetition. It was associated with paganism. And so Jesus rejected it for that reason. When you're praying, do not use meaningless, repeating words you don't understand or the same words over and over. Do not do that as the pagans do. He also rejected it for a second reason. Not just its association, but also its confusion. Its confusion. Confusion about God and His character. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the pagans do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Pagans prayed, assuming it was the number of words that counted, not the sincerity of the words. When you prayed to something that had ears made of stone, repetition seemed like a good idea. When you prayed to something that answered as rarely as your demon idol did, repetition also seemed like a good idea. In pagan prayers, the repetition was the means of manipulating an answer from your god. If you said it enough times, it was essentially a magical little formula. You said it over and over and over, and if you said it enough times, there would be this kind of critical mass reached, and suddenly the god would have to do what you said. The more words, the more likely the god would do what you wanted. Manipulation was considered a necessary part of prayer in pagan worship. Think, for example, of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, gashing themselves with stones in order to get Baal's attention. The only way the god could know what you wanted was if you told him over and over in a loud voice, repeating it, and it might even be better if you caused yourself some pain. Jesus rejected such a pagan view of prayer because of its confusion about the living God's person and character. Look at verse 8. They thought they would be heard at the end of verse 7 for their many words. Jesus said, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Those who use tedious repetition in their prayers are confused about God, His person and His character. They use pagan techniques in prayer because they have a mistaken pagan view of God. Jesus said, don't be like them. Don't try to mesmerize yourself with a repetitious series of sounds and gain, as it were, some sort of altered state of conscience. That comes from paganism. That is not Christianity. God is a God of understanding, not mystical experiences. Even in the tongue speaking of the New Testament, it was always commanded that there be an interpreter present. Why? There had to be understanding. If you didn't understand what you were saying, it was illegitimate, and Paul rejected it. God is a God of understanding, and so don't try to go after some sort of babbling experience, just repeating words over and over that you don't understand. That misunderstands God's character. Jesus said, don't be like them, thinking that God doesn't care and won't hear you unless you tell Him 900 times. If you do that, you're confused about the nature of God as well. God doesn't need to be told something 900 times in a row. In fact, He knows exactly what we need even before we ask. Jesus said that in verse 8. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. The pagans served an idol that was ignorant, fickle, distant, a demon. The true God is not like that at all, of course. And Jesus said it here. Therefore, He said, don't pray as if the true God were like the demon gods of the pagans. The true God is caring. He always listens. Unlike the pagan gods of Greece and Canaan, who were often, even in their own legends, distracted with the politics of the pantheon or their own ungodly lusts, the true God, on the other hand, always listens and always hears the very first time. A multitude of words are not necessary to win His ear. The true God is also knowledgeable. That's what Jesus emphasized in verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. The verb to know there, interestingly, is in the perfect tense. What that meant grammatically is it referred to a settled, established knowledge. It started in the past and continued right on up to the present. God has known long before we ask exactly what we need. We don't need to pray as if God were ignorant. He's not. We need to pray believing that God is all-knowing, that He is omnipresent, and that He is concerned enough to listen. God's intelligence, if I can say it this way, is insulted, to be honest. God's intelligence is insulted by ritual repetition prayers. He is insulted when people pray meaningless babble they don't even understand. His intelligence and concern is insulted when people pray the same words over and over, as if a mountain of words were necessary to get God's attention and to help Him understand. To pray like that is to completely misunderstand God and His great character. So, Jesus rejected empty repetition in prayer because of its association with paganism and its confusion about God's character. Now, as we consider that, it might raise some questions in your mind, and I thought that we could address them perhaps. For example, someone might ask this, if God knows all our needs before we ask, and that's what Jesus said, if He knows all our needs before we even ask, then why bother praying? What's the point, right? The question's logical enough. Why waste your time in prayer, telling God what He already knows? Prayer, then, is useless, right? Absolutely wrong. The mistake in the logic is thinking that prayer is about informing God of our needs. Many times we view prayer that way. We view prayer as informing God of our needs, as if He were ignorant. But that isn't the purpose of prayer at all. God knows everything. God is everywhere, and therefore giving God information isn't the purpose of prayer at all. It never has been. That is confusion in our thinking. And if we would discredit prayer on that basis, we simply have misunderstood prayer. Prayer is not about giving God information. Prayer is instead about helplessness, as we mentioned in our introduction. It is about helplessness. It teaches us the lesson of dependence. We pray because without Him, we can do nothing. The benefit of prayer is not for God in the form of knowledge. The benefit of prayer is for us in the form of humility. as we come humbly before our God, acknowledging that we need His gracious help in everything. Prayer is not just about helplessness, though. Prayer is also about relationship. It is about relationship. God already knows our needs, but for the sake of relationship, we ask Him for help. We talk to Him. He is a person, a divine person, person with a capital P, but He is nonetheless a person. An earthly father might be disappointed if his family treats him like a two-legged ATM machine. Instead, he wants to know his family's needs and thoughts. He's quite happy to help them buy what they need, but he wants to know the needs. He wants to know what they're thinking. He wants to know their concerns, their anxieties. He doesn't want just to pass out money on demand. He delights to meet his family's needs, but it's nice to talk to them about those needs as well. Similarly, God knows our needs, but as Father, He likes to hear us talk about them. He likes to be asked, if we can put it that way. Hey, I can use this illustration. Why does a husband tell his wife that he loves her? Does he do that to give her new information? I hope not. He tells her he loves her for the sake of relationship. He's told her before. She knows. But it's good, just for the sake of the relationship, for him to tell her that again. In the same way, prayer is about relationship. We're not giving God new information that He hasn't stumbled across yet. We come to Him because of our helplessness. It teaches us a lesson. We come to Him as well to build our relationship with our Father. Thirdly, prayer is about effectiveness. Not about information, but about effectiveness. Exactly how our prayers and God's sovereignty mingle is simply not stated in the Scripture. It's inexplicable. But the effective prayers of a godly man accomplish much, said James. And so we are encouraged to pray because prayer is effective. God works through our prayers. And so we pray because of helplessness, to teach us humility. We pray for the sake of relationship with our Father, our Heavenly Father, and we pray because of the effectiveness of the asking. God wants us to pray. He works through our prayers, and He works effectively through them. And so should we pray if God already knows our needs? The answer is absolutely yes. God commands us to pray. That ends the deal right there, right? That settles the issue. We must pray. God commands it. But we can pray joyfully, knowing that it has a purpose. And that purpose is not mere information. The purpose is to remind our lofty hearts that we are actually helpless and dependent. The purpose is to build a relationship with the God who is a person, not a God small g who is a divine ATM machine or Santa Claus. The purpose is effectiveness in the work of Christ. That's why we pray. Therefore, do not be like them, Jesus said, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Isn't it nice to know that if we don't pray just the right words in just the right order, God knows what we need anyway? What a comfort to know that if we forgot something, God didn't. You've probably all been in a situation, maybe in a prayer meeting or Bible study, something like that, where a bunch of requests were mentioned and you're praying along and suddenly you can't remember the name of Aunt whoever that was suffering from some sort of malady and was to be prayed for. And you know, the comforting thing in that situation is to pray, Lord, I can't remember her name, but You know who it is. We've probably all prayed like that at one point or another. What a comfort to know that though we forget, God doesn't. God doesn't. He has an established, fixed, unchanging knowledge of all our needs. What a comfort. Prayer for the Christian is not a frenzied pounding on heaven's gate. It is a humble relationship with the Father God who already knows our needs. Now, let me add a second point of clarification about the issue of repetition. Another question that someone might ask. Might ask this, does the ban on repetition mean that I can't pray the same request more than once? Does God get tired, for example, of my repeated prayers for the salvation of my children? It's a fair question. Does this ban on meaningless repetition mean that we can't pray anything more than once? Let's answer it this way. The fact that Jesus rejected babbling, mindless repetition prayers, doesn't mean that there is no place for persistence in prayer. God considers the one, the babbling or the mindless repetition, He considers that an insult to His intelligence. He considers persistence, however, a sign of faith. A sign of faith. Look for a minute at Luke chapter 18. Look at Luke chapter 18 and you'll see an example of this. Jesus, in fact, encouraged persistence. Repetition was one thing, persistence was another. Luke 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them in a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect men. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them speedily." There is a difference between persistence in prayer and mindless repetition in prayer. Mindless repetition of a formula prayer or unintelligible sounds is empty babbling. Praying for the same thing day after day is merely persistence. Perhaps the difference would be this. Mindless repetition is praying the same thing over and over on the same day. Persistence is praying for the same thing day after day. There's a difference. God delights in those kind of prayers as long as is the persistence of belief. Sometimes the repeating of a prayer request many times in a day or day after day simply proves that we haven't trusted God with the issue. I've certainly found that to be the case in myself sometimes. I pray the same thing over and over and over. Why? Because I haven't trusted God with that. I'm not coming to Him humbly. I'm coming to Him demanding that He do things my way. And so sometimes we pray the same thing over and over because we doubt that God has heard us. Or because we're trying to manipulate God to do what we want. God delights when we pray persistent prayer in a prayer of faith. But not when we persist because we doubt whether He will answer or whether He will answer the way we want Him to. So, I think it's very clear. Meaningless repetition and persistence are not the same things. God considered one an insult to His intelligence, the other a sign of faith. Now, come back to Matthew chapter 6. With that, we've covered two of the three instructions on prayer in this passage. The first is about praying in private. That was in verses 5 and 6. The second was about praying with an understanding who God is and therefore how He wants you to pray to Him. The third instruction in this text is a prayer of pattern. A prayer of pattern. It is very familiar to us. Verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is probably actually the end of the prayer. A few later manuscripts add the beautifully poetic phrase, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, and amen." And then verse 14, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." This is what has come to be called the Lord's Prayer, although the name Disciples' Prayer, as I suggested to you, might be more appropriate. It is typical of the genius of Jesus, brevity combined with profound theology. What might take us volumes to say, Jesus said in less than 70 words. Let me just take a moment or two to introduce us to this prayer this morning. We won't have time even to get into the first line, but I just want to show you a bit of an outline as way of introduction, and we'll get into it in detail next week. This prayer was really a model prayer. A shorter version was given by Jesus on another occasion. You can see that it was intended to be a prayer model in Luke 11. Turn there. Luke 11, chapter 1. Or verse 1. Luke 11, 1. Luke 11, 1, Jesus said this. It came about while he was praying in a certain place after he finished. Actually, one of the disciples spoke to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. So impressed were his disciples with Jesus' devotion to prayer that they asked to be taught to pray. Well, Jesus gave them a short model to follow. It was not the only thing they were to pray. If that were the case, this would become the very meaningless magical repetition of prescribed words that Jesus so soundly condemned in Matthew 6. It wasn't the only thing they were to pray, but it was to be a model of the basic things to pray for. Things like God's glory, the establishment of God's kingdom, daily needs, forgiveness, and a forgiving spirit. Look at verse 2. Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. You can see that this is a shortened version, and the wording is slightly different than the model Jesus gave in Matthew 6. Those changes tell us that the repetition of the exact words is not the key to the prayer, right? It is not a magical formula. It is the truths and the humility contained in the attitude behind the words of this prayer that are important. Now, come back to Matthew 6, and let me just survey the prayer for you quickly. As you look at the prayer in Matthew 6, you'll see that it has three parts. First was the person of the prayer, verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father, who art in heaven. The prayer was addressed to God. He is the person of the prayer. He is the Heavenly Father. And that is a marvelous expression of God's authority, power, and loving concern. We'll look at that in depth next time. The second part of the prayer was the petitions. The petitions. Those came in the last line of verse 9 and then all the way through verse 13. Those petitions divide up into two categories. Three are petitions regarding God's glory. Hallowed be thy name, let your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those three requests are all directed at God's glory. The remaining petitions, either three or four, depending on how you count them, are requests not so much for God's glory directly, but for gracious gifts. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive our sin debts, don't lead us into painful trials, and deliver us from evil. And those aren't direct requests for God's glory, as the first three were. They are requests for gracious gifts from God, food, forgiveness, and shepherding. Now, those petitions actually end the prayer, but Jesus also added a word of instruction on forgiveness then, having mentioned that in the course of the prayer. And that is a third section then. We've seen the person, the petitions, this would be the precaution. He said, if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So, the person, the petitions, and the precaution of the disciples' prayer. And that prepares us then for our study next week, God willing. We will examine this great prayer together as we learn its deep truths. For the rest of the week, as you go your way, you can practice, though, what we've learned today. You can practice the helplessness or humility of prayer. Be convicted in your self-reliance that makes us men of little prayer, women of little prayer. You can practice the helplessness or humility of prayer. You can practice the relationship of prayer as you talk with your Heavenly Father. And you can practice the effectiveness of prayer as you pray for the advancement of God's work. And as you pray in secret to your Father who sees in secret, He will reward in secret, blessing the one who is faithful in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the time that we could study this morning. We come to You in prayer at the end. Realize that could just be another ritual at the end of the sermon. We always pray. And we realize how important it is that when we have studied Your Word, we do not walk away from it thinking little of it. That we do not walk away from it thinking that we could simply apply these things in our own power and strength. But instead we stop realizing our dependence on You. If we are to live this out, we need Your grace. We need Your strength. If we are to have a right relationship with You, not merely a casual, flippant, or ritual Christianity, but a true relationship with a God who loves us. If we are to have that, we must be people of prayer, and Lord, we need Your help for that. If Your work is to advance in this church and in our lives individually, we must be faithful to pray, because You have commanded us to do so, and You work through prayer. And so we pray, Lord, that as we go this week, we would be dependent on You in prayer. We pray even now for Your grace in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.